the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were very hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing is always to be a primary task of fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better
outpost for every fisherman's club. They sponsored special meetings called Fishermen's Campaigns and the Month for Fishermen to Fish. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses to discuss fishing and to promote fishing and hear about all the ways of fishing, such as the new fishing equipment, fish calls, and whether any new bait was discovered. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters, and the plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't seem to do, however, they didn't fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. All the fishermen seemed to agree that what is needed is a board, which could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. The board was formed by those
who had the great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing, and to promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams, far away the better, and lakes where many other fish are of different colors lived. Also, the board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, defend fishing, decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and committee members did not fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. And over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, the nature of fish. The kind of course I teach. You got to get the ends there, really great. Where to find fish and the psychological reactions of fish. And how to approach and feed fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology. But the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses. They were sent to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters, which were filled with fish. Some spent much study and travel to learn the history of fishing and to see faraway places where the founding fathers did great fishing in the centuries past. They lauded the faithful fishermen of years before who had, you know, had the idea and handed it down, fishing. Further, the fishermen built large printing houses to publish fishing guides. Presses were kept busy day and night to produce materials solely devoted to fishing methods, equipment, programs, to arrange and encourage meetings to talk about fishing. A speakers bureau was also provided to schedule special speakers on the subject of fishing. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and sent to fish, but like the fishermen back home, they never fished. Like the fishermen back home, they engaged in all kinds of occupations, built power plants, pumped water for fish, and tractors to plow new waterways, made all kinds of equipment to travel here, there, look for fish hatcheries, and some also said they wanted to be part of the fishing party, but they felt called to furnish fishing equipment. Others felt their job was to relate to the fish in a good way, so the fish would know the difference between good and bad fishermen. Others felt that simply letting the fish know they were nice, land-loving neighbors and how loving and kind they were was enough. After one stirring meeting on the necessity for fishing, one young fellow left the meeting, and he just went fishing. The next day, he reported that he'd caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all the big meetings possible to tell how he did it. So he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell about the experience to the other fishermen. He was also placed on the fishermen's general board as a person having considerable experience. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties, and some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen yet never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was of little use to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who didn't catch fish were really not fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he never catches a fish? Is one following if he isn't fishing? Is one following if he isn't fishing? Let me just touch on a subject by way of introduction. On your outline, introduction, we're working through this list here, your story, you've told your story. And underneath your story, I've put His Spirit. His Spirit. You know as well as I do that you can have a method, you can have a motive, you can have a knowledge of the message, but that is absolutely no good without the power. And when you open the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it is the record of the work of the Holy Spirit in this world, revealing truth about God and His purposes. Now, next week, we'll just see how we go. Next week I can't know because somebody else is going to be. But the week after that, we'll talk about some of the reasons that we grapple with, all of us, about why bother to get into this. Because at the end of the day, you know as well as I do that the greatest challenge in the world, you've heard me say this so often, challenge doesn't make for obedience. It's not the same thing. If challenge made for obedience, there'd be 20 times the workers in the mission field than there are today. There'd be a million different personal decisions made about life every year within the Church of God. So what we need to establish by way of introduction here, well, it's just not an introductory point, it's a foundational point, is that the Spirit is sovereignly at work in every endeavor of witness and in every evangelistic endeavor. There is no proclamation of the gospel without the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, often I mention scriptures and I don't get you to open your Bible. Look, the best thing, as I always say, is the Word of God. Let's get our Bibles. Let's look at it in black and white. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John 15 and verse 26. Make a note of these verses. That's why we provide an outline so you can save yourself some money on the tape so Michelle can keep up the schedule. John 15, 26. Words of Jesus. I will send the Spirit and He will do what? What will He do? He will bear witness to me. Great. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to you. Unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. Because Jesus goes on to make clear, you also shall bear witness. If only He hadn't said that. If He hadn't said that, we could remain in the fishing headquarters. And don't get me wrong, prayer is of the issue. But we even use some godly duties to escape the point. I'm all for praying for revival, but we can closet ourselves in certain kinds of revival prayer meetings that still deny you also shall bear witness. Mark 13. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Now, these scriptures are of a selection, the basic scriptures that you would go to in the words of Jesus to establish this point that you cannot divide the work of the Spirit in your life from bearing witness. If the Spirit resides in you, you will bear witness. If you're bearing witness, you're going to be a daily candidate for the filling of the Holy Ghost. The failure to bear witness is one of the biggest reasons for dryness in the soul of believers. We invent all kinds of other reasons to kind of rationalize it to ourselves. But the failure to bear witness will dam up your soul as fast as anything else that there is. Mark 13, Jesus is saying the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Then He goes in verse 10, then He tells them that it's going to be, it's not going to be the easiest thing they've ever planned to do. The highest price is going to be paid by some, even their life. There's always a dying in obedience. Even to talk to the guy next door, there's a dying. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. You say, ha ha, you shouldn't have mentioned that verse to you. Doesn't that go contradictory to what you're saying about really seeking God and sorting out one's testimony and preparing it and being articulate about the ways. I mean, there it is. Just whatever God. Well, hang on. Let's look at this scripture in a wider context. Jesus is telling them that there is no situation, no crisis, no emergency where any child of God will ever be dumbfounded. The Spirit of God within him is always going to give witness to something. Haven't you found that? But this is the same Jesus that taught his disciples day in, day out. This is the Jesus who for 40 days after his resurrection went through the scriptures teaching them all the things concerning Christ. Where do you think they got it from? Where did the Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2, come from? Did Peter have some blinding insight? He got that from Jesus. He understood the scripture. He understood the Old Testament because Jesus had opened their eyes to see what God had been doing. And Jesus was humble enough to say, there are other things you're going to learn that it's not the time for me to tell you. But the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you that you might also bear witness. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall spend the rest of your life together thanking God for it. Pardon? Now, what does it say? Well, you're going to do that, but he goes to say, you shall be my witnesses. Now, this is saying something very important about the will of God for us, isn't it? Work of the Spirit, work of the witness. Have you ever read Thessalonians, the letter to the Thessalonians, first epistle, and ever said, oh, Lord, I want to be in a church like that, where somebody could come and say, hey, you know, I've been around and the message has, it rang out from you. This was not talking about a church that was deep into its maturity, approaching spiritual senility. This was a church that was vibrantly young and fresh. It's why, you know, we've made a terrible mistake. You know, it's a kind of circle, you know. If we are faithful to the task of witnessing, to the gospel task, and people come to a knowledge of Jesus, the very ones who come to Jesus are the very gifts of God to us in their infancy to maintain the vibrant life of bearing witness to Jesus, because they are tremendous witnesses. And we are refusing to learn about witness, not because we haven't got the fishing headquarters, the fishing guides, and expert fishermen. It's just we ain't got a lot of new fish. Did I say new? I meant new. Boy, I must talk English still. New. Who cares? New. Whatever it is. We need them. All right? 1 Peter. When Peter talks about the preaching of the gospel, those who have preached the gospel to you, how? By the Holy Spirit. Does anything else need to be said? We got this point? You cannot divide the work of the Spirit from the witness of the believer. And when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, have you noticed that there is nothing, in fact, initiated by men? They seem to do so much, those guys. Because they plan to do so much? No, because they were moved by the Spirit. That's when you get true godly action. Without that, you get activism. But you don't get godly action. And God, keep the difference and distinction in our hearts. It's the Spirit that initiates, that brings others, the Samaritans, and all the other odds and bods from all around the world. The Spirit doing the initiating. It's not based on their resource. It wasn't based on their organization. It was based on the Spirit. The Spirit and witnessing go together. And when you start to study the gospel, and you start to look at the whole process, not just the proclamation, but the whole process by which someone comes to Christ, isn't it all of the Spirit of God? Who convicts? Spirit of God. Who is it that makes the Lord Jesus Christ real and wonderful and enlarges an understanding of who he is? Who does that? The Spirit of God. How is it that somebody can confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Is that the end of a cold cognitive process? Oh, it's cognitive, but it's the Spirit. If it's not of the Spirit, we're not saved. Romans 8's about that. Who is it that gives us the assurance that we're in Christ? The fact that we now feel with a lot of people who feel the same way, and gee, I'm glad there are others who are going through the strange experience like me, and is that the basis of our assurance? The Lord uses that, doesn't he? But it's not the basis of our assurance. Who seals us in Christ? The Spirit. When we come together as a community of believers, who is it that dispenses his ability among us? Whose are the gifts? Whose are the fruits? Isn't it wonderful to be relieved of that kind of decision making? Isn't it? What a freedom. What a freedom to be used. So the call of God to us is to heed that fact and not to resist any aspect of the Spirit's working, not to quench. And of course, God gives his Spirit to those who obey him and those who ask. We often talk about asking again without talking about obedience. It's not simply a matter of asking. It's a matter of obedience and asking. And one generates the other. Let's not divide obedience from asking. Take your Bibles. You did your homework. That was an open question there. Turn to John's Gospel and chapter 9. John's Gospel and chapter 9. Last week, I was encouraging you to recover in your life a godly confidence in your story. I asked you how you rated your story. And I shared something of my own experience. And I've been through it. I used to dread giving my testimony in the open air. I've often told the story of a really terrible youth group leader we had back in England, who just loved to take us on things like open-air evangelism down to Worthing Beach. He had no understanding for the social needs of a cosmic teenager. I mean, and we had to walk by the bowling alley and everything else just to go and stand on a bunch of stones by a little placard that's put up about every mile along the beach, which is the only place you can speak in the open. Anyway, it says something like, "Public speaking is authorized at this point by permission of the Worthing District Council, signed by somebody." You know, and you stand in front of the sign, and with a sign and a teenager, man, you got a revival on your hands, you know? And to make matters worse, he always took us to, and it was gray. The sign was painted gray. Wonderful, you know, just gray, just neither black nor white, neither hot nor cold. Just. And he always, God bless his heart, I don't think he was saved for a long time. He always took us to opposite the Steen Hotel. Now, the Steen Hotel was where the jazz band played. I mean, and it got a good following. And there's nothing worse than for a bunch of pimply teenagers to be standing by a gray sign on pebble stones, just ready to tell the world and change the world in their generation. And I remember the first time we went there, I'm like you. I all sit at the back of church. God bless those sitting on the back row today. That's where I do. It's terrible. It's a real terrible habit I have. When I go visit churches, I always look for the back row. If the back row is not free, I just go find another church in town. And I was hanging on the back of the crowd, and Derek Fortnum, who was a furniture salesman, in fact, God not long after called him into the ministry, and he's been in the pastoral ministry for the last 20 years. I was right in the back, and I'm sitting there kind of cowering. And you know how you ever coughed when you know you're going to be called upon and stuff? I want to tell you, here's a secret I learned on many, many street evangelism teams, many open airs. If you don't want to be used by God, always carry a handkerchief. I want to tell you, I used this trick many times. I'd sensed that I was about to get involved, and you know, you Now, the fact is, there isn't a decent person on the face of this earth that is going to ask somebody else to witness who's blowing their nose. Man, that's devious, right? And I was in the back of this open air. I don't think I was blowing my nose, but I was ducking. And to hear him announce, and now I'm going to call upon Stuart McAlpine to speak to us. I wasn't prepared. I enjoyed the CU at school and everything else, and I've done a bit of talking here, there, and everywhere, but I wasn't quite ready for this. Who knows what I said that day? I just trust that the Lord brought along the path of everybody who heard some Christian to answer the questions raised by that communication. I remember starting off with that good starting point, what you sow, you will reap. That sounded good coming from a 15-year-old with a great deal of experience of life. I think I'd heard Billy Graham talk about that sometime, and he seemed to have done it very well, but unfortunately, I couldn't recall his notes. We've all been there, see? We've all been there. And I used to dread getting caught and fighting those words. I could feel them coming up from the pit of my stomach. I was brought up in a Christian home. Get down! I see, the Lord taught me that was the greatest thing to start off with. That was a great thing. That was a sign of his working, proven down through the generations. And I am praying daily for you as you pray for yourself that just like the rising spring, you will fall in love with the work of God in you. Because as I said last week, if you have a low view of God's action in your life, in the work of salvation, it'll subvert and undermine your witness. And you see, all laughing aside with the parable of fishless fishermen, what you touch when you touch the New Testament is personal conversation. The New Testament church was an every member witness church. And at that point, friends, there's nothing any pastor on this world can do to give any member of the congregation any power to be a better witness. I can do nothing. I am standing in the same need as you, to be energized and filled by the Holy Ghost. All right, John's Gospel chapter 9. How many of you read that this week? This is one of my all-time favorite stories in the Bible. And again, I'm not even going to summarize this because the story is too good. Let's read. And if you want to just laugh a little through this or just say, praise, you are wonderful, Jesus, you feel free to say that quietly under your breath, all right? This story is something else about the work of Jesus. In fact, it tells us not only about communication of the gospel and telling your story, but as you'll see at the end of it, it tells us something vital about follow-up of the new believer. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, it's great. Here's an opportunity to witness, and there's a really deep theological question here. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. His neighbors and those who'd formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Love this sentence. Some claim that he was. You talk about a passage that's up to date. Some, reluctantly. You know people like that? Response to the work of the Lord? Some claimed that he was. And others said, no, he only looks like him. I'm sorry, this is funny. Laugh here. This is very funny. The guy has seen, he's the same guy they've seen year after year, and they're explaining it away by saying, it only looks like him. And he's running around, I mean, specious explanations. And he's running around saying, I am the man. And he can see who he's talking to. There's the joke. And he can actually walk up to those who are accusing him and say, I'm the man. You see, I found you, didn't I? I knew where to come and I didn't bump into you. I'm the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. And he replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. Now, I want to suggest that's not the greatest story in the world, the way it comes out there. Think about that for a minute. The man called Jesus made some mud and he put it on my eyes. That might not even get you a place in an interview for the best evangelical college in the country. Because we want a little more than that, you know? Why? He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? I mean, I think you'll note there's not a great deal of shared joy in the work of the Lord. Where is this man? I don't know. Do you see how weak this is all building up to be? I mean, this isn't going to change the world, it seems. And then here they come. There's always the Pharisees to investigate a healing. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Have you ever read the Gospels? Can you remember the first time you read these stories? Or I hope you read the Gospel with the eyes enlightened by the Spirit and never lose the adventure and fun of this. Have you ever been approaching a story and you're saying to yourself and you're saying to the Lord, not today, Lord. No, wait. Or just, couldn't you do it on Wednesday? They're going to hate you for this, Jesus. You know they're already planning to kill you. Here's another one. You will do it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees asked him how he'd received his sight. Well, now, here comes the story. He's telling a story. Well, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. In fact, the story's getting shorter. You notice that? It's getting even more incomprehensible, it seemed. You know, they're really trying to read between the acts. Isn't this a good story? I love this. I think it's wonderful. This is the best thing you'd hear all week. Some of the Pharisees said, because there's always a smart response, there's always a response. God never has the last word, does he? This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now we laugh at them and we say how stupid they are. Let me tell you, never allow your heart to be hardened, regardless of your insights or your estimation of another brother. Never let it be hardened to the work of God in saving men and women. I don't care if it's a guy who disagrees 180 degrees with me on Tom, Dick or Harry. Let's keep our heart open to the work of the Spirit of God through his children worldwide in his family, who are father's responsibility and father's business. Let's guard our hearts from the kind of Pharisaism that says if it doesn't happen in our church and if it doesn't happen our way and if they're not initiated into our follow-up, then my goodness, it can't be of God. There's an awful lot of Sabbaths that the Lord has to work out of our view of witness. And we're so good at the Sabbath aspect of how God should move sometimes, that's another reason we're not witnessing. And others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. It's another wonderful theme in the Gospels. The enemies divide themselves against Christ. And they're always divided themselves. It's great. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, he's a prophet. He says the same thing that the Samaritan woman says. I perceive. You are a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight. And they're probably saying things. Now, let's look at this again. You know, they're probably using all kinds of stupid statements to try and prove him he was blind. They wanted him blind. They wanted him blind. They'd have poked his eyes out if they could. And then they pull in the parents. They sent for the man's parents. Now, what's happening? Do you notice the way the audience is growing bigger and bigger and bigger? The disciples, the Pharisees, others, neighbors, Jews, they're all just getting gorgeously pulled into the story. Then he says, is this your son? Now, put yourself in these parents' position. They knew there wasn't a great deal of excitement in town about the Nazarene. They knew that it could affect their membership in the synagogue. I guess they were even tempted for a minute to say, our son, I've never seen him. Our boy, a bit like a candid camera shot. Our son, no, never saw him in my life. No, not our boy. I remember in England, they showed some of those candid camera shots years and years ago. I think it was, I don't know if it's still on telly over here. But I remember one where they'd fixed up a dry cleaners, a laundry place. And they put a button there which said, ring for service. And this guy just came in, blind Cameron just comes in, this is ring for service, presses the button, and they'd arranged for all the fire engines in town to be round the corner. So he presses the button, ring for service, And all the bells go off, and all these guys and all these firemen come in with ladders and hoses and everything else. And he's astounded, and they said, did you press that button? He says, no, I never touched it. I mean, and they interview this guy lying through his back teeth. And we've seen him touch it. I guess they must have felt like that. Here's a real point of integrity here. Oh, yeah, well, we know he's our son, the parents answered, and we do know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him! Palming it off. He's of age, he'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue, and that's why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God, they said. Now, they didn't mean it the way you think they mean it. I mean, they weren't just hoping for a wonderful testimony to now come forth to give glory to God. I mean, what's basically meant is, give glory to God, in parenthesis, by telling the truth. Tell us the real story now. And he replied, whether this man's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Brilliant incident in the gospel for teaching us something not only about the ministry of Jesus, but about the place of our own testimony. Jesus began this by talking about night and light being present while he was in the world, but we remain in the world as his body. And it's a simple little cameo which tells us something about the dissemination of the light of Jesus through your personal story. Where do you understand the light of Christ spreading from? What is the source of this light? And if we could catch ourselves in our vision of the church, even despite our knowledge of our fragility, as even just little pinholes, little prick holes in the facade of darkness in this world that together radiate the light through the smallest testimony. How many seconds does it take to say, there was this man, Jesus, he made a mud pack and he put it on my face and I washed and I can see. There's enough in that sentence to point someone to Christ. And they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? How did you become a Christian? He answered, I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? It's interesting, you will always meet people who will not believe your story. And there's a tremendous temptation in this world to adjust the story. Have you ever been tempted to change your story? Now, I don't mean by telling lies. I mean by little adaptations here and there, either by way of neglect, missing out things that we should say, or adding to, or exaggerating, or all kinds of forms of manipulation. They hurled insults at him. Oh, he's wonderful, this guy. He says, I've told you already. Why do you want to hear it again? Listen to this. Looking at the Pharisees. Looking at them, mark you. Do you want to become his disciples too? Isn't that wonderful? We ought to use that statement a lot more in our offensive in evangelism in this world. In the face of the guy who's arguing himself silly and getting worked up. You're really getting worked up about this. Maybe. Do you want to become his disciple too? Isn't the innocence of this gorgeous? Isn't it? I mean, I identify with this guy. I feel with this guy. I'm encouraged by this response. And then, of course, they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And the man answered, now that is remarkable. Do you know something? A lot of people have handled Scripture and handled these stories of Jesus, principally John 4 and John 9, and made out that the blind man in John 9 and the Samaritan woman were somehow dolts. You'll find commentary after commentary and book after book that treats them as people who are somehow uneducated ignoramuses. I want to tell you, in these two incidents, you touch more pure theology than probably any other incidents in the Gospels. You think of what we learn because of the questions this so-called uneducated Samaritan woman asked about worship and the nature of truth. And this little guy off the street corner who's arguing with the Pharisees. He wasn't prepared for this. Why? Because he's got a story. That's why. He hasn't got a rabbinic handbook at this point. He couldn't read it. He was blind. You don't know where he comes from. And yet he opened my eyes. I feel like saying to people, you know, I've just told you the story. And you say you've never heard of this Jesus before. Where have you been, buddy? We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listen to the logic. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Because he did something, maybe he is from God. And to this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus, I tell you, you read this on your own sometime and it'll displace something so deep in your heart about your Lord Jesus, the shepherd of your soul, because we've all been touched by him in this way. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him. Aren't those words wonderful? I don't know how long it took Jesus to find him. It doesn't say. He may have had some leads, but I tell you, Jesus made some decisions one day about what he was going to achieve that day. And top of his list when he woke up in the morning was, "I'm going to find that boy. It's the last thing I do. I'm going to find him." And he comes alongside him and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" You'll notice as the story goes through that the man just simply starts talking, just the man Jesus. I mean, people talk about this fellow. I mean, it's just this man Jesus. I don't know who he is. And it's a wonderful story of the dawning revelation and the work of the Spirit that reveals in this ignorant man, ignorant in terms of the truth of Jesus, who Jesus is. And from the beginning of the chapter where he talks about this man, Jesus, he's now asked about the Son of Man, and he says, "Who is he, sir?" Oh, if only we were humble enough to ask the obvious questions. "Who is he, sir?" And he says, "Tell me that I might believe in him." And Jesus says, "You've seen him." You get that? You've seen him. And he's the one speaking with you. And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And oh, to have been there. What must have taken place between Jesus and this man? And then Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And of course the Pharisees, they couldn't resist asking another question, which was to finally condemn them. "Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And that's the point of this incident. The comparison that is being drawn here is between one group of people that claims they can see. It's not simply between the blind and the seers. It's between those who claim they can see and those who are really blind. Now, why did I ask you to read that? Why have I read it? And why am I going to comment very little on it? Because it's all there. It's all there in the reading of the story. Let me put a question to you. As you're telling your story, talking about the mud and the spit of it, in its brevity, will you please be alive in your prayers and expectation to what else is happening out there? If we were to draw a kind of sociometric style diagram here, all kind of things would be happening. Man born blind, neighbors, Pharisees, parents, How do you see your life? One of the things we need to do equally with the discipline of ourselves in telling our story is the discipline of ourselves as we begin a year in identifying who it is that God has strategically placed me alongside and no other believer in that place. Do it sometime. I encourage people to do this when we're in one of those fishing seminars before city fishing campaigns. Just draw some boxes sometime. One of the things I love about people talking about their story in church, and we ought to, I mean, it'd be just great to do it every day, just move around the church. You know, people can come to the knowledge of Christ in this. I've talked to people in something like that, have been going to church for weeks, who have no knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You know, a lot of people can ease into church, but you can't ease into the kingdom of God. You can ease into familiarity and friendship, and you can ease into a kind of worship service, and you can ease into a place of comfort about many things, but you cannot ease into the kingdom of God. It's not the same thing. Church doesn't equal kingdom. It's the kingdom of God of which the church is a manifestation. My issue is not, are you in the church? My issue is, are you in the kingdom of God? Have you repented and believed that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Isn't it wonderful to think that you could come to church in an exercise like this and lead someone to Christ? People get saved in church. Not a lot. You know, statistically, not as many as we'd like. But the fishing board is working on it. Okay. Church, how do you identify your strategic placing at the place of work? Do you put names there? Your street. Let's start getting particular. Not only about our story, but about the audience for our story. Because when it dawns on you that you may be the only person within Jesus showing range, it does make you think differently. I don't know why I'm saying this morning. I may be talking to some of you today, and you've allowed years to drift at the place of work. I tell you, it creeps up. It happens so easily. Now, don't say, I know nothing about that because you just went out of a fishing headquarters. In fact, more years out of fishing headquarters than I've spent in fishing headquarters. I tell you, you start to smell after a while, don't you, if you stay around too long. And sometimes the Lord does correct us. We need to take some special stands to say, even gathering around or getting alongside people strategically and say, look, I've just got to clear one or two things with you. I want you to know about me. There may be some of us that need to make some restitution with unbelievers. I tell you, there's nothing more freeing than putting the record straight. I'm warning you, people will be very embarrassed when you do that. But don't allow their embarrassment to put you off if it's something God tells you to do as part of the follow-up to you identifying the waters that God has called you to be fish, a man, a woman, or whatever. So do that kind of identification. Can I stretch it one point further? Now, I'm not the greatest administrative whiz kid on the face of this earth, but this is something to force us to be strategic. Get yourself a bit of paper and write down a list of the names that God has placed on your heart and given you an anticipation that you're going to have the joy of not just showing Christ by the way you keep your mouth shut through your good deeds, but actually saying something about mud and spit. Write their names down. They should be part of your prayer list. Day in, day out. Sensitive to how God's going to work it. And then draw some columns. Date. But God gave me an opportunity to speak to Joe. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Man, how does the Holy Spirit feel about this? I asked him about it and he said it was great. No. It's just a discipline. I don't think it's the way we rule our life. It's an encouragement to get started and particular about a point of obedience. I'm for friends that throw me back to the point of obedience. Aren't you? Date I spoke to Joe. Next column. Next date I spoke to Joe. a column to maybe write down the action that you took in follow-up to that, or the invitation you gave him. Like, we're having lunch together at our church on Feb 7th. Come along. There's some more mud and spit I think you ought to meet. Why not? Because we never get round to doing what we mean to do we? Now, I know this isn't the deepest teaching you've ever heard in your life, but it's very simply practical. Get your story right. Get honest about it. Get truthful about it. And as Sharon said, you can tell it in 5 minutes. You can tell it in 10. Tell it in a minute. Point Byron was making, have you noticed that there are 100 different ways God can use? There are many thousands, if not millions, of presentation of the one gospel. Now, why am I starting at this point and not starting with the series on the content of the gospel? I'll tell you why. We're going to get to that. But I found generally you start with the content of the gospel, you know, the good news about Jesus. What does it consist of? Lowest common denominator. I believe in all that. But people end up trying to, you know, we end up trying to be sermonizers, and the whole joy of the personal communication just flows out of our life. God thinks enormously highly about your story. You know why? He scripted it. You didn't even write it yourself. I didn't even write it myself. He's the director. He's the producer. And blow it all, he lives within me by his spirit, so he chooses to do the acting as well. And you and I find ourselves in this glorious position of being co-workers with the Lord, kind of co-actors and audience at the same time. Marveling in what he does, but not marveling so much that we only become ticket holders. And what I'm saying to you, I want to tell you, I'm addressing to my own soul. And I have been blessed in recent days with a fresh and quickened expectation in my own heart. You better believe I have some personal goals too. And I need the Spirit's help, same way you do. I need you to help me. I need to help you. Couldn't it be fun? You sleep, folks, and I'll provide the sound effects. Okay. Do you identify with the blind man, mud and spit? How do you think Jesus felt about that? The very fact that Jesus went to find him tells me something that may only be fully revealed in heaven about what happened within the heart of the Son of Man when he watched his Father God fulfilling his promise and bringing life to those he obediently ministered to. That's what I'm after. The affections of the Son of God in the process of witness. I was at with Ed Weaver here on Thursday night. I see there's Annie and two or three students from American University. Got a wonderful group there. Jenny at the back. GW, sorry. Sorry. GW. God bless AU. But GW is really great. I was at GW. And we were talking about some aspects of prayer. And we were looking again at the beginning, at that verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, where it describes Jesus so excited about watching his workers come back from witnessing that he can't hold it in, and he just goes straight to the Father and he says, "You've revealed your wisdom to babes." And the Lord is talking to Father and he's saying, "Yes, yes, 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 Father, for this was your good pleasure." Let's get divine pleasure back into the point of obedience and witness. It's hard, friends, yes. It's tough, they're tough. There's Pharisees, yes, yes. The mud and the spit and all the rest of it. The glitz, yes, yes, yes. But let's get divine pleasure back into it. And when you hear of how God's working through the person sitting next to you, you take time out. Yes, 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 oh, Father. I tell you, you'll be singing in the Spirit and jumping up and down and doing all kinds of things before you know it. Watch it. Worship, when we come to the place of worship in the morning, we are bearers of the gospel of salvation. I heard prayers coming out this morning that had to do with a direct response to what God had done in our hearts by salvation. Today is a day of salvation. We've got another whole week of it before we meet together again. Hallelujah. Let's just go on being friends to one another, can we? Encouraging the simple things. Not running before we learn to walk. We're going to look at John 4. John 4, I dare say, is one of the most brilliant examples, insights into how Jesus deals with somebody. And I think it teaches us every... I'm not going to get into it now, don't worry. It teaches us every lesson that we need to know about how we should respond to the questioner when we tell our story. We have given the impression to this world that until they hear our view of their sin, they're not candidates for Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about sin, and fundamental to the gospel is that sin is an offense against God, and it's sin that is challenged and convicted by the Holy Ghost. Don't get me wrong. But I love what Jesus always did in his personal witness. He didn't give her a lesson on adultery. Did he? He didn't give her a 15-week seminar on how to live a pure sexual life. Did he? Do you think her life got cleaned up after she met Jesus? There's a lot of people who've gone, and I see them, who've gone through great desperation in trying to adjust their life and sexual behavior, who just need to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Messiah. And we're going to learn about that when we look at John 4. Isn't John 9 a great story? Now, I feel sorry for you. You've got no notes and no points out of there that you can take away from you this morning. But you don't need to. You just need one message. Tell your story and now start planning the audience of your story. Having trusted the Lord for a means of expression, expect Him to give you willing hearers and some who are not so willing. Believe you me, friends. You'll even find them in church. Let's pray. Lord, there's something in my spirit this morning that wants to stand on tiptoe and look over the fence. Lord, we've crouched too long. Lord, some of us have been tempted to drill holes at our level from time to time and look through and try and get your view of this world. Father, you want to raise us, I believe, by your spirit and by the power of your Son. Lord, I submit my life to you this morning. Lord, I need the continual raising power of the Holy Ghost. I invite it into my life, Lord. I am a needy man, Lord. I thank you for this insight, Lord Jesus, into your working here on earth. I thank you for the mud. I thank you for the spit. I thank you that this man obeyed you. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can have our story used as a point of revelation of the light that is in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, give us this expectation this week that you are preparing hearers as much as you're preparing our hearts to tell. And by the Holy Ghost, bring hearer and speaker together. Give us the hearts of Jesus that seek the lost. Lord Jesus, I pray. And Father, in my life and every life here, please indivisibly establish the power of the Holy Ghost, filling the heart and the witness that comes out the mouth, that confession may be made that as for Christ our Shepherd Church, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Glorify your Son. Give safety on the road now. Bless our meals, Lord Jesus, as we partake. Let the gospel multiply in our families. We bring before you as we close those in our number who are ill, who are at home, who are not feeling well, those who we're praying for in our family, who are going through difficult times, those who don't know you. Oh, Lord, liberate the gospel in its healing power and its persuading power this week, and keep us faithful at the place of prayer. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest does something by His Spirit in Jesus' name. The people said, amen. Amen. Bless one another. And who knows, you may get to talk to someone else about your story next week, and it may be different, but you never know. Homework, still John 4. God bless you. Oh, John Meyer. John, those of you who are coming to the seminar, evangelism, street evangelism, drama, music seminar, 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock after church next Sunday, please see John Meyer. We will finish at 4. You will see the Super Bowl. There will be no Holy Ghost revival next week that'll interfere with your Super Bowl. Shame on you.